another hour of sleep. Okay. Make a covenant. If you don't sleep during this hour, I won't either. During this week, we've been looking at the technique that the psalm writers used as they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The poetry that makes up one-third to one-half of our Old Testament. And we've looked at a number of techniques as we've looked at Psalm 136, Psalm 96, Psalm 32. And this morning we're going to look at Psalm 115. But I want to give sort of a review and a summary of what we've been talking about this week, and then maybe also suggest to you a method that will simply help you to get a closer appreciation of a particular psalm. Perhaps you've encountered one or two psalms that are special to you, that speak to you in a special way God has used, and from time to time you want to share what God has shown you through those psalms. Maybe you have opportunity in your assembly to give a message or share a word of testimony in the Lord, at the Lord's table. Now, these techniques that I've shown you will help you to get a little deeper appreciation of the psalm, give you another dimension, so to speak. But the techniques in themselves, you know, aren't the goal. The goal isn't to find out how many techniques that we can discover as we look at the psalm. But the techniques often give us some keys that give us a shortcut to determine what is the meaning that the Holy Spirit has placed there for us. What is the message? And that's what we want to discover. And we talked about parallelism. And we discussed synonymous parallelism and antithetic parallelism. And I mentioned to you that synthetic parallelism basically is, once you've eliminated those first two possibilities, you can consider that to be, if it's not one of those, then it's probably synthetic parallelism. This synthetic parallelism, by my reckoning, probably makes up about 20% of poetry in the Psalms. When you get to the prophets, a bit higher. Now, what I want to give you this morning is a method by which you can approach a study of a particular psalm and eventually arrive at a point where you can understand what the message is, and then perhaps put that into a message form. First, note the parallelism of the verses. See, we're starting with a small detail, okay? Our practice is to start from the minutia and work up to the major idea. But, you know, every picture is made up of colors and of small images. If the small images are fuzzy, we may not appreciate the beauty of the final picture. How many of you have started to put a puzzle together, get to the end and find out that there's three or four pieces that are missing? Isn't that just great against you? Because you can't see the picture, the final picture in its entirety. Well, the reason that we want to take a closer look and look at some of the minutiae is so that we begin to appreciate a little better the big picture. But it's the big picture that we're after. Again, we talked about synonymous antithetical and synthetic parallelism. I'm going to show you a little more in this psalm this morning, some examples of synthetic parallelism, give you an idea of what we're talking about. But there are some other parallel techniques. Brother Reed, in conversation, that mentioned what's known as emblematic parallelism. And he presents this to Sutta Emmaus. Emblematic is a comparison. As the deer pants for the waters, so my heart or my soul pants for you. It's a comparison between the two lines. And this type of a parallelism is the meat and potatoes of the Proverbs. The word proverb, the Hebrew word proverb, mashal, means comparison. So as you read through the Proverbs, you see that one thing is being compared to another. The psalmist takes ideas from common life and says the spiritual life is like this. Okay. And then repetition we see in great measure in the psalm. Let me point out here some repetition in this psalm. Verse 12 and 13, the Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord. So we see a repetition here. That's another type of parallelism. If it's complete repetition, you could say that's about as complete a type of synonymous parallelism as you can find. Everything in the second line is equivalent to the first line. But as we saw, the psalmist loved the variation. And here in this psalm, we can look at, for instance, and it's even a little better in the New King James. Verses 7 are following. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. They do not make a sound. I'm sorry. I need to back up here. Verse 5. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. Okay, you see the repetition here? But then here at the end, the author throws in some variation. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Doesn't follow the pattern. The psalmist wants to give us some variation. He knows that we're easily bored. We easily lose our focus. Okay? Now some of these techniques, I think, are here to grab our attention. The Lord has an important message to give to us, and He knows we're frail. He knows we're weak. And so He wants to get our attention. And He uses, the psalmist used some of these techniques to grab our attention, hold our attention, and that's why we see them there. And we could talk about the number of lines in a verse or in a grouping. Two lines is the workhorse of Hebrew poetry. You look at this poem here. Verse 2, why should the nation say, where is their God? 2 lines. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. 2 lines. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. 2 lines. Okay, down through we can see groupings of 2, 2, 2, 2. That's the workhorse. By far, you see more groupings of 2. But notice, that's not all that He uses. At the beginning, verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Thy name give glory, for the sake of Thy steadfast love and Thy faithfulness. 3 lines we have here. And then at the end, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Another time we have 3. After 2, in terms of frequency, we find 3-line grouping. But there are others. In this psalm, we have this large grouping from 5 to 7. 7 lines there. We have another section from 9 to 11. in which he takes two line groupings, and because of the parallelism between the groupings, we get a bigger unit of six lines. Another psalm that we looked at earlier, we saw, that was Psalm 19. So all of those lines that had to do with the law of the Lord is perfect. You know, that repetition. Another big grouping. But, by far and in large, two is the workhorse. Occasionally you see, just one line all by itself. It's certainly not parallel. It can't be parallel unless there's another line. But in a poem, you might see a line at the beginning that starts the poem, and usually at the end, you have a single line. You know, when you have one at the beginning, you'll have one at the end that's all by itself. Or you may have one at the end of a subsection that brings to a close the thought. We talked about parallelism here between two lines. Well, we can see parallelism in other distributions as well. For instance, parallelism between two lines is what we call normal parallelism. But we could have a parallelism within a single line of poetry. We have that here in verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us. Okay? The first part corresponds with the second part. We have repetition. And on the third line as well, for the sake of, and the translation here doesn't reflect it, but it is there in the Hebrew, for the sake of thy steadfast love and thy faithfulness, let me read from the New King James, which does capture this. It translates, because of your mercy, and because of your truth. Okay, we have the because of X and because of Y. There's a correspondence there within a single line. Or we can see correspondence between two verses that are next to each other. We have that here in verses 9, 10, and 11. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, put your trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You can see in the first line of each couplet, this trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord, repeated. This is known as near parallelism. And then there can also be distant parallelism, if, for instance, you turn to Psalm 24, I can show you an example of that distribution. A psalm that, no doubt is a familiar psalm. Notice, in verse 7, he says, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. And then scan down to 9. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Okay. Near distribution is between two adjacent couplets, or two adjacent verses. Distant is just when they get a little more farther apart than that. And I just say this because I want you to expect that these things might occur, and be aware, and pay attention. Sometimes you read a long psalm, you know, maybe 20 verses, and if you read it over and over and over again, you'll all of a sudden you'll pick up, hey, verse 5 corresponds with verse, I don't know, 17. What does that mean? Psalmist wanted us to return to that original thought that he has, and it's a good indication of where the psalmist is going with his thought. Now, this study may appear to be a bit overly academic, okay? But I can assure you that the techniques that I've shown you this week are techniques that you find everywhere in Hebrew poetry. And I've not just selected some psalms that are unique and, you know, I want to stand up here and dazzle you with my ability to ferret out these strange constructions. No, these are common constructions. We could talk about types of parallelism in relation to syntax. I mentioned before. I want to give you just a nuts and bolts approach to it. We talked about normal parallelism. Okay. Let's assume, for instance, you have four words in the first line and four words in the second line. Normal parallelism for every word in the first line. You have a word in the second line that corresponds. A, B, C, D, A, B, C, D in the second line. Yesterday we saw some examples of partial parallelism. Okay, in Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, we read right there at the beginning, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Not everything in the second line, or I should say, not everything in the first line had a parallel in the second line. That's what we have in partial parallelism. A, B, C, D, and then the second line only has some of the terms that are found in the first line. Then we could talk about half-line parallelism. I just showed you that parallelism that's within a single line. That was the first verse. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory. For the sake of thy steadfast love, for the sake of thy faithfulness." And you get A, B, C, D in the first line. And then second line, C and D within the line correspond. There's a repetition. Sometimes the parallelism within the second line or the single line has correspondence to the previous line. Sometimes it doesn't, but you want to be alert to parallelism within a single line. And we could talk about staircase parallelism, where the first line A, B, C, D, you get a thought, and then the psalmist in the second line picks up part of that thought and then extends it. So what you have is a little staircase effect. You know, sort of like this, where you're going down the stairs. We have a good example of that here in Psalm 115. Let's find it. I haven't marked this film for that feature. That would be in verse 12. "The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us." And then the psalmist in the next line picks up that "he will bless us" of the first line. It says, "He will bless the house of Israel." So he takes the "he will bless" and expands it a bit more in the second line. One of the best examples of this was in Psalm 96. I didn't point that out when we studied that psalm. But Psalm 96, verse 13, is an excellent example. It talks about the sea and the earth, etc., etc., rejoicing. Verse 13, "Before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." We have actually three steps on the staircase there. Sometimes it can go even longer. Okay, so these are the types of parallelisms that we might expect to see in poetry. No, I'm sorry. We also yesterday talked about the expanded colon. That we found in Psalm 96 as well. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. We have a part of the colon that is repeated. Sing to the Lord. But the second half of each verse takes the thought and expands on it a little bit. If we could reduce Psalm 96:1 to a single sentence, we would say, sing to the Lord a new song, all the earth, bless His name. Okay? So it takes a kernel idea and expands on it. And then we have lines that are non-parallel. And this is where you get synthetic parallelism. It's a bad term because there is no parallelism. There's nothing in the A line that corresponds to the B line. But if you learn to recognize the fact that this does occur, then you won't be surprised. For instance, in verse 2, why should the nation say, where is their God? Okay. And we could recognize these synthetic parallelisms by process of elimination. Look, you open up and you look at the psalm and you go through and you say, okay, this one is synonymous, that one's antithetic, so on and so forth. You mark out the ones that really are clear. You know, at first sight you look and say, ah, I see what he's doing there. And you mark these out and then you work at it and work at it. By the end you say, okay, these are the ones that are left over. I don't see any parallelism there. This is synthetic parallelism. So, it has very various usages I won't get into this morning, but just expect that this occurs as well. So we want to start looking at the details and then move towards the more general things. We talked about semantic parallelism, words that have similar meanings or completely opposite meanings, where the meaning has usage in the correspondence between the two lines. However, as you study a psalm, you look at it close and read it over and over again, you'll see often that there are key words that pop up here, there, throughout the psalm. For instance, in this Psalm 115 that we're looking at this morning, if you would start a word count here, you'd notice that the Lord, the word the Lord, occurs in 12 different locations. That's the key. That's to be expected because the focus of this psalm is the Lord. Okay? A couple other key terms here. Trust. Okay, trust occurs four or five times, and bless occurs six times. These are key concepts in the poem. Helps you get immediately right into the subject at hand. Now, if you're going to study a psalm, sit down, you open up and say, "Oh, here's Psalm number X." How am I going to get into the meaning of this psalm? I have some tools here. Okay. Here's a Bible dictionary. Here's a concordance. Over here underneath the colored pencil, I have a commentary. Now, of these tools, which would you imagine to be the most useful in a study of a psalm? Pardon? The concordance? Okay. No. The dictionary? No. Pardon? The commentary? It's the colored pencil. Okay, why?
was a little deceptive, yeah.
Actually,
David.
You were trying to find out your hidden motive.
Yes, yes. The reason is, if you're going to really observe what's in there, you want to have, find a way to capture the things that you observe and make it a little easier for you to just scan down through the psalm and say, oh, I see that this word occurs in these locations. And so you take your colored pencils. You know, maybe you don't want to do this in your Bible. You know, shoot a photocopy of the passage. And then go to work with the colored pencils. You know, wherever, for instance, the word Lord appears, use one color. Whenever the word trust occurs, use another color. Maybe you'll see a correspondence between two different lines. Use another color and draw some lines there. Draw some correspondence lines. And then when you get done all of this detailed work, stand back and see what it is that you have. Okay? This Psalm 115 that we're studying this morning was a psalm that I gave as a project to some of my students in exegesis of poetry just this spring. And I selected it because I looked through and I saw a few things that were interesting. And so I set the students off to work on this psalm. And then as they started turning their projects in, I decided, well, it's time for me to sit down and make up a key. And I was very surprised at what I found. I was even more surprised when I got some of the projects back. Some of the students found some things that weren't there. You know, that's normal with students. But some of the students found some things that were there that had escaped my notice. And, you know, when I began to look at it and really get into it, I appreciated much better what the psalmist was trying to tell me here. So, note the key words. Don't be afraid to use the colored pencils. Some of you parents, I don't know if you do this with your kids, but I always sat down with my kids with a coloring book and colored with them. Some people say, well, what's this guy doing? He's a grown-up and he's using crayons. Yes.
I call it the fact that I've been working on my Bible for a long, long time, and I've come to a simple truth of it. I use the markers, the highlighters, or the yellow or verbs that really mean something, and have a good indication of the person of Christ, and then use blue for the Holy Spirit, and red for the indications of sacrifice or blood. And one time, right here in the decamp years ago, one of the girls happened to notice that my Bible was all marked up, and she asked the question, Uncle George, is it rather sinful to mark up the Bible? That was her reaction. No, it's not sinful, it's just helpful to help you embed the Word of Christ.
This is a good point. And once you've done all of this detailed work to get at the meaning, you want to somehow put that in a form that'll help you easily. I was going to say the same thing. My Bible is just falling to pieces, and you know, it's not that I can't afford a new one. It takes a long time to transfer all of those notes. And if anybody here would like to volunteer to do that project for me, I'd be glad to set you to work on it, but I don't think any of you have that kind of time either. Okay, so note the key words, frequency of use, also the patterns of use. Here we see in Psalm 115, in verses 9, 10, and 11, we get, O Israel, O house of Aaron, you who fear the Lord. And then down here again in 12 and 13, we have a repetition. Israel, Aaron, you who fear the Lord. So the psalmist repeat things sometimes in patterns. Then pay attention to the shift of subject or speakers. We saw that yesterday in Psalm 32. And our brother, Dave, noted that there was a chiasm there, a sort of an X pattern. A, B, and C as we got into the psalm, and then C, B, and A as we were coming out of the psalm at the end. If you asked the meaning of the word chiasm, the Greek word, the Greek letter X, that looks like an X, is called chi. And so chiasm is an X-shaped pattern in which what you have in the first line is reversed in the second line. Here in Psalm 115 as well, we see a shift in speaker. In verse 12, notice that the Lord is blessing us, blessing Israel, house of Aaron, those who fear the Lord. But when we get down to verse 18, notice that we will bless the Lord, not to bless Him. We get into the meaning of this psalm a little bit, we'll see that God has put in His plan time and a place for us to bless Him, part of His purpose. Okay, and it's a key shift in speaker here. And as I've tried to show throughout, pay attention to the pronouns. Note carefully the pronouns. Sometimes if you're reading quickly, you get confused. If I say he, you don't know who the he refers to. You're going to misconstrue my meaning. Okay? So you need to pay attention to what comes before the pronoun. And make sure that you know which thing that comes before the pronoun that pronoun refers to. We mentioned when we looked at Psalm 32, they will not reach him. Let him who, I forget how this goes. Let me read it quickly here. With Psalm 32, verse 6. Let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time of distress. Surely in the flood of great waters they shall not reach him. Okay, they potentially could have been the prayers. But as we discussed, I think it's more natural to assume that it's the great waters, the flood waters. Okay, so we need to make sure we're noting carefully the pronoun. And then I want to skip down. I put these in the wrong order. Pay attention to historical or cultural events or people or places, etc. This is where your Bible dictionary can come in handy. If you're a new believer and you don't have the command of the Old Testament or the New Testament, you want to have something that will help you, give you a little shortcut. You see a name that's unfamiliar, don't just read over it. Don't just skip that. Grab a Bible dictionary, look it up, get a little background information. Sometimes that'll clear up a lot. Sometimes that'll really get you into the heart of what the meaning is. So pay attention to those cultural and historical indicators within the psalm. And then, after you've done this detailed work, then you'll want to make a broad outline. This morning, for instance, we look at Psalm 115. I'll show you a little broad outline that I made here. And the practice would be a good time for us to read
the psalm in its entirety.
Okay. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory. Another example of that delayed identification that we saw yesterday. We don't throw the whole subject out there at once. We want to tantalize people a little bit. Throw out half of it in the first line. Not to us, Lord. Not to us what? Okay, and then he fills that in the second line. Not to us, but to thy name give glory for the sake of thy steadfast love and thy faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where's their God? To a certain extent here, we have what we saw in Psalm 32. Two topics that on face value don't have anything to do one with the other. Not to us, but to thy name give glory. Why should the nations say, where's their God? What's the connection here? I'll talk about that in a little, in a minute or two. Our God is in the heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not work, that walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them are like them. So are all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, put your trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heaven, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any that go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord for from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Okay, from this, and from our detailed work, we want to try to generate a broad outline. It doesn't have to be very detailed. It's interesting. If you have any books that give you a broad outline of books of the Bible, I've noticed that sometimes people who make outlines will make an outline of the book of Genesis, and then they'll go over to Obadiah and make an outline that almost seems as detailed as the one they did on Genesis. But the book of Obadiah is only one chapter. I mean, our outline ought to be, you know, two or three major things that is being communicated there. So we needn't get overly detailed. Just four things here that four points that I think that the author's trying to make. Number one, glory is for the Lord alone. And then number two, in the second section that speaks about idols, here we have shifts of topics. First, we talk about the Lord. Then we talk about idols and those who make them. And then we shift back again, talk about the Lord, and then near the end, those that praise the Lord. Okay? Second point, idols are vain. Third point, God acts for his people. And fourth, we the living ought to praise God. These are the central ideas, central points. And then finally, we should decide what is the central idea. Okay, we should be able to reduce maybe to one sentence, two at the most. What's the central idea of this psalm? And I think that the main idea of this psalm is that God is better than idols and deserves our trust and our blessing. Okay? Reduce it down to the basic concept, and this will help us as we're, if, for example, we're teaching or preaching and we want to try to communicate the central idea, we have to go through the process of deciding what is a central idea. Okay?
No, I think that's good just for studying as well. The thing you're getting at. Well, what the author talks about. And that's all right. Practical, right? You said teaching, preaching,
mm-hmm.
Good for study.
Exactly. Our end goal, our end goal needn't be preparation for ministry and assembly. It can be for our own personal education. And as we, year by year, do this detailed work, we're going to grow, we're going to build up in our understanding of the scriptures. Very good point. Thank you. Final point here is the application. Okay? First thing, do it. Okay? Don't get through your reading and say, oh, that was great for those Israelites back then, doesn't mean anything for me. No. Scripture is for us as well. All scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for judgment, correction, and righteousness. And the psalmist had a meaning for us as well. It wasn't just for his generation. So we need to do it. Now, when we do application, we should follow the outline that we've generated. Okay? And then follow the central idea. In the end, we should be able to make an application that comes from the psalm. Now, if we're not going to follow the outline, which comes from our detailed study, if the application we make hasn't got any touchstone with the psalm, then why open the scriptures in the first place? I mean, the objective here is that we're trying to find out what the message is and then to try and communicate what the Lord is saying through the psalm. Listen to his voice. Sometimes we can get caught up with listening to our own voice, and we need a corrective here. We need to make sure we always got one finger on the text when we're speaking and trying to understand.
Make sure
God is better than idols and deserves our trust and blessings. Our trust and blessing. Okay, let me take you down to the 4 points of the outline in terms of getting a little more detailed understanding and then putting some application to it. Okay, the first proposition is that glory only belongs to the Lord. Now notice here that the first verse speaks of God's glory, but then we jump into the question of why it is that the nations say, where is their God? Now, I think that if we understand a concept current at the time, it'll help us to understand why these two things are thrown together. First of all, the ancients in the surrounding nations had this idea that every city has had its own local god. Okay? And if my city goes to war with your city, and I win, or my city wins, then that means that in the heavens, my god beat your god. Okay? There's a connection between what was going on earth with what was going on in heaven. And it's a two-way process. If I win on earth, then I help my God to win in heaven. And so when the pagan nations came to Jerusalem, they wanted to get a glance at the God, you know, the city God. Well, you know, what they're really hoping to find there is the idol that was for that city. Now, another thing that maybe we can understand from Isaiah chapter 40, where he talks about, you know, the rich man selects silver and gold, and he sends it down to the artist, and he's rich, so he can afford silver and gold, and the artist beats this all out and plates the idol, and looks great, you know. However, what's the poor man do there? Right, he can't afford silver and gold, so he takes whatever he can afford and makes himself a god. So to a certain extent, if you come into another man's home and ask to see his god, that's like asking to look at his IRS form. You know, how much did you make last year? You know, if your god is a great god, then he's going to bless you greatly. If your god is not so great, you know, all you're going to have is a stick of wood for an idol. Okay? Doesn't it sound like the health and wealth, prosperity gospel? I mean, this is an old, old concept. This is nothing new. So, for instance, when the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon, and he showed her all the wealth, you know, silver and gold, and showed her all around town, and she praised him, she praised his God, because her concept was that the evidence that your God is great, that your God is blessing you, is all of this material wealth. Okay? So, the psalmist here says, you know, you can imagine, oh, come on over to my house, see my God. You know, that's the way of saying, hey, I'm really on top of things right now, and you take a look at my God, and you'll see how much money I've got. You'll see how well I'm doing. So, you know, there's really, really there this idea that by looking at your God, it's a way of glorifying yourself. And the psalmist starts out and says, no, not to us, O Lord, but glory belongs only to you. Why? Because of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. God shows his glory by the way he acts toward us. And when we talk about God's blessing, well, let's think of about storybook, okay? How do we know that God is blessing storybook? Because we have a crystal cathedral, or because patience, hold on. Because we have water slides and horses and things like this. No. What is the standard by which we measure God's blessing on Storybook Lodge?
Results. We can look at young people that have come to the Lord, young people and old. We can look at lives discipled in the Word. We can look at lives challenged for a deeper service for the Lord. Even beside this, we can look at how the Lord has manifested himself in faithfulness towards Storybook Lodge over the years. I'm sure you can look back and say, I've heard the story of this this building over here about how one man was retiring, and I hope I'm not getting the story wrong here. Maybe Brother Taninga could give us a brief resume of the story. The way I understand it, the man was retiring, and he wanted to clear things out and gave material at a very, very good price. And it was the price that the members here had available to them. Is this essentially correct? So, isn't this evidence of God's faithfulness? You know, God is acting. God's getting involved with Storybook Lodge. And vice versa. So these are the measures of blessing. And the nations come, where's their God? We want to check out their God. When
the temple in Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, Roman general, or I should say when Jerusalem fell, Roman general goes to the temple, he wants to check out their gods. And you know, often they carried away implements of the temple as a way of humiliating population. But he went into the temple, saw nothing, and he concluded that they were all atheists. Okay? But the writer says, here, our God is in the heavens. You go into our temple, you're not going to find an idol. That's not where our God is. Jesus, when he was speaking to the woman at the well, she's saying, there's this open question. You know, your fathers say we should worship in Jerusalem. Our fathers say we should worship here in Samaria, Mount Gerizim. What's the answer? Jesus said, what? Time is coming when they that worship the Lord will worship him in spirit and in truth. Not a place. Because our God isn't confined to the inner room of the temple. He's everywhere. He's a spirit. If you want to worship him, you have to worship him in spirit as well. Now, the second point here, idols are vain. And the psalmist gives us the point at length. We have these seven lines. He piles up a description in case anybody could miss the point. Let me read here. It says, they've got ears, they have mouths, they don't speak. They have eyes, they don't see. Ears don't hear. Noses don't smell. Hands don't feel. Feet don't walk. They don't make a sound in their throat. They are senseless. They don't do anything. One thing that I could have added to this outline of, you know, how to do a study is also pay attention to some of the broader literary techniques. One technique that is so prominent in this psalm is contrast. And we have quite a number of contrasts in this poem. For instance, in verse 1 we have a contrast between us and the Lord. Okay? Also, throughout the poem we have a contrast between us, the people of God, and them, those people that worship idols. There's a big contrast. Verse 2, their God, our God. Another contrast. And I would say that what we have here in verses 5 through 7 is another contrast between an organ of the body that's there but doesn't function, doesn't do what it's naturally supposed to do. But we have a contrast between this section, which talks about idols, and the next section. Idols have all these things. They don't do anything. Contrast. Our God acts for his people. Our God is a God who acts. He's not just a God who's a do-nothing God. And as we saw in Psalm 136, Israel was able to reduce in about a 2-minute psalm presentation a goodly number of things that God had done throughout his history. So, moving back to point number 2 in terms of the application, we say, well, you know, we don't worship idols today. We don't know anybody. If I would speak about Portugal, this would not be true. You know, you have these idols to various saints. Once a year they have a pageant. They take the idol out, put it on a pallet. The men grab a hole and they parade it around town. Nice God, huh? Has to be carried around. Just like I see out on the highway, you see a pickup truck behind is the trailer with a cow or a horse in it, and you say, you know, if it's Sunday, you say, hey, isn't that a great farmer? He's taking his cow out for a Sunday drive. You know, the cow's not able to keep up. That's why he's being taken along. He's not capable. And same thing with these idols. But, you know, here in the United States, though you don't see as prominently a worship of idols, yes, in various ways. First of all, the essential thing about an idol is that it's made. It's something created by humans. They're often referred to as the work of a man's hand. You know, we're created in God's image, and then we're going to represent God by making something, you know, ourselves. You know, God created us. We're a step down. We're a big step down. And then we're going to create something that's another step down to represent our God. What's foolishness? I think that still today, men have a tendency to create gods and to create God in their own image. You know, when I was a young man, my father, among others, would say, oh, I don't have to go to church to worship the Lord. I'd go out in the woods and, you know, just worship him however I want. He had made God in his own image. He knew how he wanted to worship God because he decided who God was. Not knowing the scriptures that exhort us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, such as the manner of some is. The Lord wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. And where do we get this truth? Do we invent it? Do we make it up as we go along? No. God's word says, thy word is truth. God has revealed himself in his word. And if we're going to worship him in truth, we need to worship him according to what we learn about him in the word of God. So idols are vain. We can still make idols out of God if we create him in our image. He's not just an old grandfather figure. You know, he's not a guy that winks at sin. You know, we have scriptures that tell us exactly who he is, and this is how we need to worship him. And then, quickly, coming to the end here, God acts for his people. Another contrast. The implication is the contrast with the second part. Idols are vain. They don't do anything. They're dummies. They're senseless. And I like this, what the psalmist throws in here, verse 8. Those who make them are like them. They're senseless as well. And so are all those who trust in them. Now, on the other hand, God is not senseless, and he shows that by the way that he acts for his people. Now, the implication and the contrast that we see between points 3 and 4 is that if he blesses us, shouldn't we ought to bless him and give him the glory that he talks about in verse 1. Not to us, O Lord. And if God blesses us, we shouldn't talk about, you know, the great things that we did, you know, and stand up and say, oh, I did this, I did this, I did the other thing, you know. We need to give God the glory for the things that he's done. And then finally, the fourth proposition, we the living ought to praise God on earth. He says, I want to read this, starting with verse 14, may the Lord give you increase, you and your children, may you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heaven, but the earth he has given us to the sons of men. Now, here we have another verse of contrast. The heavens are the Lord's, the earth he's given to us. Okay? And the dead do not praise the Lord, nor any that go down into silence or stillness. You know, that, you know, once rigor mortis sets in, you know, there are no people in the cemeteries that are praising God, except those that may be visiting. Those that are permanent residents are not praising God on earth. Now, this psalm isn't saying that there's nothing after death. It's not negating the afterlife, negating heaven. No. The heaven's the Lord. And everybody that's there in heaven recognizes that God is Lord. They recognize more fully than we do all the terrific attributes. And surely they're up there giving glory to Him. But God has appointed a time and a place here on earth for us. We who know Him, who fear Him, who trust in Him, to praise Him and give glory to Him. And here and now, because He blesses us, we in turn need to bless Him. So, let me close with that thought. And I hope the study has been profitable for you. And I hope as you look at the Psalms, you'll... Yes. Sure.